It is just for me such a joy. My heart is so encouraged by your passionate pursuit of Christ and His Word. I'm not going to explode, am I? Sorry, I watched a little too much TV. I want to start just very briefly. I told you last night I want to do a little classroom, and then we'll step into the message. Very practically, how does a person read the Old Testament on a daily basis? The last thing I want you to leave with was, Dan really did a great job teaching us the Bible. I really want you to leave, isn't this book of Samuel a great book? So that you'd go and study yourself, and you'd read yourself and feed yourself. And let me give you a couple of just very quick, this is classroom up front guidelines. So this is sort of like Sunday night, Sunday school, very educational. How do I read the Old Testament for a view of devotions in the right kind of way? Number one, I'm just going to give you three quick principles. Read it and ask yourself, what was the author's original intent for the first audience that got it? For the first readers, what did God want them to know? If you find that out, you're going to get a huge amount out of the passage. And so even as we go to Samuel here, the main thing isn't the first part, isn't the characters in the story. God writes all history for a theological purpose to move us along spiritually. He did that for the first readers of it. So you ask, what was the original intent of this passage in the Old Testament for the first readers? I'd say Samuel's first audience was sometime Solomon or beyond Solomon. Wasn't there, because if we look, it goes all the way through David's life and so on, and by the time they compiled it and put it all together. So what was it for the first readers? The second thing that you'll just get a lot of great devotional stuff out of the Old Testament, if you ask this, how does this lead us to Christ? You know, when Christ was on the road to Emmaus and the men were puzzled that this guy didn't seem to know what had happened in Jerusalem, Jesus systematically took them through the law and the prophets and the writings, explaining in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So somehow these books, wherever it is, whether you're here in Samuel or you're in a minor prophet, is leading to Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Real practically, the first thing is there a problem that Christ solves? Yeah, because you're going to see the sinfulness of man, and you're going to look, and you're going to see a sinful example or a bad example, and you're going to ask, is there a problem that Christ solves by this, what that leads us to it? The second question, or the second thing about leading to Christ that would be very helpful for you, is there a preview of what Christ does in the passage, which we see a lot in David. David is a typical, you know, he's a type of Christ. There's a lot that David does that Christ does, and you can learn a great deal out of that about leading yourself to Christ in it. So those two things are really helpful in painting the way. Is there a problem that Christ solves, or does this somehow preview it? The third thing, as you look at these, is what examples do you see? First answer those other two questions, though. How does this, number one, what was the original application for the first reader? Then how does this lead us to Christ? Then you go back to all the great examples. Well, tonight when we go through, I'm going to hodgepodge them all together, but I have actually thought about those three levels when we come to a narrative, because the whole Bible, really, every character in the Bible, they're not a hero. They're a tool of God to instruct us. God is always the hero. In all the passages, God is always the hero, even though real people with flesh and blood respond to him in certain ways, and that's really helpful. That's why Hebrews 11 pulls up all these men of faith and women of faith, because we don't know how to do it. I'm wondering, how do I live this life? How do I face my problems? How do I look to the future? What do I do? And so they're very helpful. That's why Paul tells us that these things are written for our instruction, so that we can learn, and they're profitable. So thinking about that, because we'll get questions now. How is Hannah an example? How is she a bad example? See, then you're going to look at the exam. Some things people do are right. Some things they're not right. But the first level is not the example. The first level is what God is doing to teach his people. So as we come tonight, then, and we prepare our hearts, let's pray that God would help us to learn and help us to understand as we look at one of the most famous stories in all the Bible, David and Goliath. I feel a little intimidated by doing a really famous story because it's already cool enough. We just read it. We could go home. But then what would you have paid me for? So here we are. Just kidding. But here we go. Let's pray. God, we come to your word again. And we are awestruck by your glory and your majesty. We're awestruck by your intimate interaction with people and the plights that they're in. We're awestruck by your patience, by your justice, by your glory that's revealed. God, I pray as we come tonight and we look into your word that we would be beholders of your glory, that we would see your power unfolded in us in a way that would give us courage in our world, that would give us faith as we step out to minister to preach the gospel to an unsaved world, that would give us courage and faith to bring the word of God into our homes, to lead our families. God, I would pray that you teach us then tonight about zeal for your glory and honor. And as we see David's example, it is an example that we want to follow. And we would pray that we would have the same vision of you that he did. A consuming view for your honor that sparked him to take great risks. God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see powerful things, glorious things from your word tonight. In your name, amen. Thomas Watson, my favorite Puritan pastor, said this about zeal. He said, "Zeal is a mixed affection, a compound of love and anger. It carries forth our love to God and our anger against sin in an intense degree. Zeal is impatient of God's dishonor. A Christian fired with zeal takes dishonor done to God worse than an injury done to himself." End quote. Today, in our culture, in our world, we are in desperate need of men and women ignited by the Holy Spirit to have a zeal for the honor of God. We have plenty of zeal. It's not saying we don't have zeal. We have zeal for our rights, for justice. We have zeal for our hobbies. We have zeal for our favorite TV programs. We have zeal for our favorite basketball teams. We have zeal for our universities. I mean, think about it. How much do you shout and root and jump up and down when somebody makes a great shot? And how much do you shout and jump up and down when somebody conquers sin? You know, the comparison. I don't do that. Those things don't go together. You know, today I was watching NBA highlight clips. Sorry, I was doing... They were on today, and we watched the clips from the dunk competition, and although I can't dunk, I still dream about being one, you know, being one. I used to be able to, but Dwight Howard did this unbelievable, the Superman dunk. One of his partners, he had his little uniform with his cape on the back. He did the Superman dunk. It was fairly tasteful, really. And what happened is somebody alley-ooped to him, and he ran, and he took off two-footed, not one-footed, but two-footed, about a foot in from the free-throw line, caught the alley-oop, and just threw it down. Of course, I look at that, and zeal instantly, "Woo!" And my kids are like, "Dad, I know what it takes to dunk, you know, and I can't do it anymore, so when I see that, that's unbelievable." He did the other one where he bounced it off the ground, it hits the backboard, and I used to be able to do this part of it. I used to be able to grab it off the backboard and dunk it. Oh, that felt really good. He grabbed it, tapped it one more time, and then grabbed it again and went wham! Now, the guys probably relate to this. You see that and you go, "Wow." You're like, "Man, that is awesome." You see that in the game and you are fired up. Why is it that we don't have the zeal for God's honor when God's people get wins? When the enemy is vanquished or a new person comes to Christ, you know, they say in the Bible, you know, it's said in the Bible that when a sinner repents, all of heaven rejoices in the presence of God, right? There is rejoicing in heaven. God Himself has excitement. We are a people who are in desperate need of real zeal. A true heart for God is going to be fired with zeal for God's honor. A true heart for God is going to be fired with zeal for God's honor. And this is really what we see as this story unfolds about David and Goliath. Let me give you the pinnacle, the highlight, and we'll rework our way back to it. Turn to 1 Samuel 17 in the story of David and Goliath. Many of you know it. Many of you are probably really familiar with it. Well, you don't have old enough kids yet. But the VeggieTales version, which is really pathetic. It's a popular Sunday school story. I've been Goliath before. Whenever we're going to do the kids Goliath thing, only a boy named David. Only. I'm not going to sing it because my family will be, they'll crawl out of the room. But I want you to see the highlight. Verse 46, as David answers back to Goliath, here is why God raised David up. Why God put David in this position. 17:46, as he's running to the, about to run to the giant, he says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. You see the purpose of why God put David, little David, in that story? So that all the world would know that there's a God in Israel. That they'd know the true God. And that this, the assembly, all the people gathered, both Philistines and Israelite, would know that God saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's. God saves by His supernatural work. This is about God vindicating His own honor. This whole passage is about God's zeal for His own glory. A true heart for God then is going to follow in God's desires and footsteps and is going to be fired with zeal for God's honor. David was mixed with that zeal, as Watson said, carried forth with love to God and an anger against sin in intense degree. And he was impatient for God's dishonor. See, zeal is an impatience for God's honor. We are called to be impatient for God's honor. I think David, when he finally went out to fight this fight, he could see in his mind what needed to happen. He had a vision for the future of Israel. He could envision moms gathering daily at the well with their little toddlers in hand and sharing stories about how hard it is and how they wouldn't sleep through the night and how you get them to be respectful. And he could envision that. But instead, the reality is that the women gathered around because the Philistines were out in battle and all the men had gone. And the women had gathered around the wells wondering, I wonder how my husband is. I hope they're still alive. I wonder if they're going to make it. And what happens if we lose and the Philistines come? David could see it in his mind. His own father was worried about his brothers. He could see it in his mind because God had set up Israel to be a missionary nation, not going out, but in people coming in. And he could see people coming from far and wide, thousands of miles, to see the one true God. And they would walk into the land and they would see its beauty and they would watch the worship of its people. And they would say, surely God is in this place. David could see that. David could see in his mind the temple. He could see, or the tabernacle. He could see a dad bringing his boys and a mom bringing her girls, and they're all making the trip to the tabernacle for Passover. And there the Passover lamb is slain, and he's teaching his children about how God's mighty deliverance carried them into this land. He could see the people in true God-honoring worship, but the reality in Israel, people hadn't celebrated the Passover for years, and there was a great gap in fathers training their children, and there was a great devastation spiritually in the land. There were no spiritual leaders among the everyday people of Israel. David could see all that. David could see even more when he finally stepped on the battle lines. The little boy carrying the food to his brothers. He could see his own brothers and his own fellow soldiers shaking in their shoes at the face of Goliath. David then was consumed with zeal, not only for the honor of his God, but for the love of his people. And is that not what we want in our culture today? Isn't that what you want in Orange County? Isn't that what you want wherever you live? To be able to see the glory of God spread out for people who are distressed and haphazard and people who are downtrodden, people who are stuck in their sin, or people who are lied to about what real success is. Don't they need to see the glory of God unveiled before them? Well, it's going to have to come through people who have zeal for God's honor, impatience for God's honor, who consider, as Watson says, dishonor done to God worse than injury done to oneself. That's the call of 1 Samuel 17 as we look at it. It's a long story. We don't have time to go through all of it. I really wish we did. But we're going to walk through three of these characteristics then as we see David's zeal. The first readers of this, the first readers were going to see that God had raised up a deliverer to destroy an impossible defeat giant, Goliath. There was an enemy who was impossible by any human terms to be defeated, and God raised up a deliverer who could do it. The people would see someone consumed with God's zeal, and they would long over and over for the next 1,000 years. They would long for such a deliverer to come back. They would long for it, just as they eventually longed for Christ. And what they would see then was an example. How do I face the battles that I have and the giants that seem to be around? It's not inappropriate totally to talk about giants or difficulties or battles to fight once we put it in that context. So how do I handle daily life and the battles that I face? Well, you do it out of a zeal for God's honor. So here they go. Here's where David was for us. Number one, David was fueled by God's zeal for his own glory. In verses 1 through 23, we see this unfold in the text, but I want to kind of lay out, number one, this to you, that God is zealous for his own glory. God has impatience for his own glory. But the scripture says it a little different way in one sense, that God is jealous for his own glory. In Exodus 24, this is the first of the commands. Or this command number two, I guess it is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. God is the most glorious. God is the most merciful. God is the most powerful. He is the holiest being in all of existence, and for him to share that glory or to let someone else believe in that glory would be a lie. God is the most glorious, and he's not going to give any of it up. That's why God is jealous for it, and he's right to be jealous for it. He is the greatest, the best, the holiest, and there's none other to compare. God is fueled by his own glory. Now, how does this impact this story here? Well, it impacts it. Turn to 1 Samuel 12:20, and I want you to see the principle that unfolded. We've looked at this verse a couple of times, but I want you to see it again. This, again, is calling Israel to true repentance under the kingship of Saul, which they eventually failed. But I want you to see God's commitment to his own glory. In verse 20, Samuel said to the people, as they had finally realized they had sinned and they thought they could be destroyed, he says, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with your whole heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." That would be any of the created idols that they would want to serve, the Baals or the Ashtaroth. Don't turn to those. And here's what he said. "For the Lord will not forsake his people." Why? Because his people were intelligent. His people were very successful. His people were very holy. This is why the Lord won't forsake you, because you're really great. No, what does it say? For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. For his great name's sake. God's zeal for his own glory is part of your great hope. We talked about this morning that God's promises and God's promise and sovereign promise in raising up a deliverer is your great hope. Well, this is what it's tied to, his own zeal for his own glory. Why did God raise up David and not just flush Israel down the toilet? Because he was zealous for his own glory and he wanted to demonstrate his name among all the earth, even through and over sinful people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. God made Israel a people for himself. God makes Christians in the church a people for himself in our day for his own glory. So that Jesus is lifted high as the head of the church. So first of all, we need to be people who are fueled by God's zeal for his own glory as David was. Let's take a look at the story and see how it unfolds. 17, we're going to look at 17, 1 through 23, and we'll kind of select some verses out of it. The first thing I want you to know, this is a setup by God. God is trying to teach Israel a principle that God saves not by might of a man. God saves not by the might of a man or the sword of a man or the spirit of a man. So in 17, 1, 2, 23, he creates the impossible situation. And here is how it unfolds. 17, 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and camped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. This is about 4 hours walk from Bethlehem. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up in the battle line against the Philistines. Now, right away, what you should notice is that the people are, if this happens, then there is sin going on in the land. God only raised up enemies when there was sin in the land. So we see a desperate spiritual situation. We read Deuteronomy. We know that Israel is struggling. And we know it because they had rejected God. Saul and all the people had rejected God. And so here's the situation. Verse 3, and the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of, 9 feet 9 inches. 9 feet 9 inches, I'm pretty sure. Yeah, that's it right there. 9 feet 9 inches, that's about, well, I can reach 9 feet. He's still 9 inches taller than my hand can reach. He's huge. He's unbelievable. And I don't think he had a pituitary gland problem. Those guys don't fight well. I played basketball against a guy with a pituitary gland problem. They took out his pituitary when he was in seventh grade, and he grew another 6 inches. He was like 7'1", and he had legs that were like tree trunks, and he walked like this, and he ran like this. This is not Goliath. Because Goliath is a trained warrior. Saul is going to admit this later. He has been a warrior from his youth. This is a well-trained giant, the champion. 9 feet 9 inches tall. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, 125 pounds of armor. This is just the chain mail that's around him. He's got this bronze helmet. He had bronze armor on his legs, verse 6, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. Scholars debate whether it's a javelin or whether it's a scimitar, an extra sword in the back. I kind of think it's a scimitar because he's ready to fight in close range. He's already got a spear, as we're going to see. The shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam. And the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. Now, I want you to understand and put this in your mind. The shaft, the size of a weaver's beam, that means it is massive, but there was a special spear that they used back in that time, in the day. Back in the day, they used this. And it was a thick spear, but it had the weaving or rifling in it as they strung cord in and out of it. So if you imagine the long string with cord strung through it, holes drilled, so that when he threw it, it would run straight. Goliath had the state-of-the-art armaments. He had iron-tipped spear. The Philistines were ahead of everybody else in developing iron, and he had basically a 16-pound head on it. Has anybody ever thrown a shot put? Okay, it's not a shot putting's not big in your culture. Sorry, I don't know what Orange County people do. They don't throw the shot put. College shot put, it's about 16 pounds. If any person, even a collegian, grabbed, you know, even the huge mega monster shot putters grabbed that 16-pound shot put and they threw it over arm, they'd tear their rotator cuff. It's next to impossible. And here Goliath, he has a beam, the weaver's beam, with the threaded rifling on it so that it could be straight and deadly, and a 16-pound head, and he handled this. He was big enough to be able to handle it like a spear, probably 40, 50 feet accuracy. Here is a man who is of unparalleled proportions. He is a monstrously large. He has got this impenetrable bronze helmet. He has 125 pounds of armor on. His legs are covered. You're not going to be able to shoot anything at his feet and get him. And then it says that he had a shield bearer went before him. And the shield, the kind of shield, was the full body size. The shield bearer could stand up to it. And so that meant Goliath could stand and face anyone he wanted. And there would be no arrows, nothing that could come at him. All he would have to do is stand behind this. So at 9 feet 9 inches, you know, his shield must be this tall alone. No wonder why he has somebody carrying it for him. The author goes into incredible detail here because he wants to show that this is an unbeatable warrior. Saul later on, he tells David, don't fight this guy. He's been a warrior since his youth. He has been an expert. And here's what he does. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And it really is the, there's a definite article. Am I not the Philistine? Am I not the Philistine? I am the Philistine. Like this, I am the example of the best that Philistia can propose to you. And he says this, I am the Philistine. Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. He's mocking Saul. Aren't you servants of Saul? Because Saul should be out wanting to fight him. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. God had a setup. There was no earthly way anybody in the Israelite army could face this man. None of them had armor to match. None of them had weapons to match. There was no person that they saw, and the people were frightened, dismayed. As we move on to verse 12, we see that God then chooses a solution that is pathetically inadequate. God's going to vindicate his name. An impossible enemy, now a pathetically inadequate solution named David. Verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. That title Ephrathite is a gentilic phrase, meaning that when people talked about people from Bethlehem or Ephrathah, they knew they were mixed blood. They knew they were not purely, many of them were not purely Jewish. As a matter of fact, we know David's lineage. David's great-grandmother was Ruth, a Moabitess. Talmudic tradition has it that David's own mother is a Moabitess. So he's mixed blood. He's not a purebred. Secondly, he comes from Bethlehem, which is a backwoods, redneck little farming town out in Judah. Jesse is a no-named farmer, sheep herder. As we later on at the end of the story, nobody knows who Jesse is. He's not part of the aristocracy. He had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. He couldn't come to fight anymore. The oldest three sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle. The names of the three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shema. David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. There is a parallel here, youngest and oldest. Youngest meaning the most worthless in the family, and eldest meaning the most important. It's a definite play on words here. Not just young and old, but expected and unexpected. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Remember, I didn't tell you, we didn't go through this, but at the end of chapter 16, David had already been in Saul's presence. He had been playing the lyre. I think he played praise songs to calm Saul down when Saul was getting demon oppressed. I don't have time to go in that, but that's an interesting piece. David had been around, but David was going back and forth because David was still the low man on the totem pole at home. He couldn't go home because somebody had to be home taking care of the sheep, which was one of the lowest positions in Israel. So think about where David comes from. He comes from mixed blood background. He's the youngest of eight from a father who is of no account in a region and a backwoods little town. He's a nobody. And this is who God chooses to raise up. Again, remember from what we learned on Friday night that God uses underdogs, and David is certainly it. For 40 days, the Philistines came forward and took his stand in the morning and the evening. Verse 17, Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. And also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token of them." His father didn't even trust him to go all the way. He said, "When you go and take the food, I want to make sure you really took it. So you need to bring something back like a receipt to prove that you actually went. I want to know that you showed up." His father didn't even trust him. I do like the VeggieTales take on this little part. What do you have when you have parched grain and cheese together? You have pizza. All David is at this point is the pizza delivery boy. He's just bringing in the food. Nobody expects anything out of him. Verse 19, Saul and all, and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early and he went. We're going to skip down to what he sees. So he finally shows up on the scene. And what we see as we're looking at this is that God, by the zeal of his own glory, wants to demonstrate his power. He wants to show that this man, Goliath, is no match for God. No matter how big, how well armored he is no match for God. Because Samuel had just told, God had just told Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance. So don't judge by outward appearances. And here he's showing the same principle, only Israel did look at outward appearances and they were afraid. They were shaking their shoes. They forgot that God was more powerful than their enemy. Well, David comes on the scene then. First, we'd see as we read this, the first readers are going to be fueled by a zeal for God's own glory as they get the full weight of this, because God is going to vindicate his own power and his own glory through a weak vessel, an unexpected vessel named David. Number two, we're going to see David is fed by the plight of God's people. Fed by the plight of God's people, 24 through 37. When David finally arrives, he starts asking what's going on. In verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Because David said, who is this guy? Because Goliath came out in dramatic fashion day number 40 when David arrived at the pizza and he said, "I defy them again." David was incensed. He was infuriated by both situations. The fact that God was being disgraced and the people were now in fear. Look at what it says in verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? What shall be done? He notice this, the reproach from Israel. This is disgrace. This word reproach is used several times. It is the idea of disgrace on the people. They are in shame and disgrace. And when God's people are in disgrace, God Himself is in disgrace. They always go together. When God's people are experiencing shame, then it looks bad on God. David now is fueled up by the glory of God, and he's fed by the suffering and the shame for his people. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David now immediately moved this from the suffering of the people to the honor and glory of God, which really are tied so very closely together. He is not defying just the armies, but the armies of the living God. When he sees Goliath, he has a theological insight again. All of his thoughts and upbringing in the past, all the exposure that he's had to the true and living God, is that God is alive. He is not dead. He serves a living God, a powerful God, Yahweh alone. That name means living one. And this one is defying the armies of the living God. And the people answer to him in the same way. Yeah, that, it's going to happen if you do this, David. David is fed by his people's plight. Look back at the end of Verse 17:11 said, when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were greatly afraid. The people of Israel, when they saw him, verse 24, they were much afraid. They fled away. Whenever Goliath stepped out, 9 feet 9, probably some 500 pounds between armor and body weight, when he stepped out, the people just fled back. There was no way anyone was going to get near him and touch him. And David saw the fear and he saw the disgrace and he was moved to action because there was this promise. Saul is going to reward a man who fights for him. Jump down to 31. We'll skip over the jealous part with Eliab, his brother. Just a quick question. How many of you are oldests? How many of you, yeah, jerks, you know, oldest. I was the youngest. You're not really jerks for being oldest. You can't really help it, you know. But here was a little bit of jealousy, past the jealousy. David continues forward and he keeps asking everybody, what's going to be done? What's going to be done? In David's mind, something incredible is going to happen. And I think he starts to sense it. Samuel had anointed him as king. And now if he beats Goliath, he's going to get the king's daughter. That means he's going to be the king's son-in-law. That means he's going to step into the royal family. And in his mind, all of these pieces are kind of coalescing together that he knows he's going to be the next king. Not only that, like a bonus. We got to get rid of this guy, and I get to be the king's son-in-law. Well, this is good. Verse 31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Look at David's compassion on his people and his desire to help his own people. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. For you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. David, you're ridiculous. You're just a young boy. He is a seasoned warrior. We don't know how short or tall he is. We assume by this is his youth. He's not full grown. Compared to Goliath, he looks like the impossible situation. And David still, though, is so concerned about his people and sees that they are failing in their faith, and he wants to throw himself in. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. This is supernatural activity. David had the Spirit of God rush upon him. We could see it in 1 Samuel 16. The Spirit of God rushed upon him. So he sort of pulled a Samson. You know, Samson killed a lion with his bare hands. David knew this wasn't average. He might have had a sling, and he might have used it. He might have used a bow and arrow a little bit against the wolves that would come, or against the lion or the bear that would come. But to go up and grab a bear by the throat, you know, start wailing on him and kill him, this was supernatural, and David knew it. David knew that God had been helping him on his behalf. And so he said, I know God has used me already just on my meager sheep. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. And here's, he gives the big picture. For he has defied the armies of the living God. David's zeal has been ignited. This person has defied the living God, the ever-present God. His God isn't dead. His God is alive. And he knows no matter how great Goliath is, God will crush him. David said, the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul heard the stories, didn't doubt it. He already had heard that God was with this young man back in chapter 16. And he said, okay. What we see in David, though, is a man who is fueled by a zeal for God's glory, and he's fed by the plight of his own people. He saw their fear, and he saw the disgrace, and he said, I will step in because I know my God will be with me. Later on, he writes a psalm, Psalm 124, 3 and 8. He's pleading and teaching his people again. If it would not have been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. And then in verse 8 he says, but our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our help is in the character and the truthfulness and the promise of a holy God who is the creator of heaven and earth. He knew that he had the creator God and all that was in front of him was a little ant. All that was in front of him was a meager creation. He knew he had a God who could defeat him. So he said, hope in the Lord, Israel. Our help is in the name of the Lord, he's telling his people. Hope in God. He was fed by this plight, fueled by God's glory. And number three, he fought with confidence in God's power. He fought with trust and confidence in God's power. As we see the situation continue and unfold, we see what David relies on. He knows that the purpose of God is to reveal his glory, to display his salvation. And he knows that the battle is going to be the Lord's. That's what we're going to get to. And he steps out into battle armed with God's faithfulness, armed with God's grace, and armed with God's weapon, namely the Spirit of God in him. Look at verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Saul did what Saul normally would do. Think of the pragmatic. Well, if you're going to go fight, I better give you the best technology Israel has. My armor. Well, it was too small, or David was too small to wear it. He tried in vain, and he couldn't go with it. And he said, I shouldn't even try to fight with this, because I've not tested it. So David put them off. I mean, you almost get the picture in the language here. They just threw him down. It's almost as if in this whole comedic stance, imagine, you know, putting this great big, you know, rattling helmet on and this extra long dress that was supposed to be armor and the shoes that don't fit and this is just a really comical scene. And while he's putting it on, he's realizing, why am I fighting this? What good is this going to do for me anyway, because I know it's God who is going to be fighting. So I'm just going to go back with what I know. Verse 40. He took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's pouch. I got a bunch of questions when I was preaching through this. I've heard that 5 smooth stones signify something. No, they're 5 smooth stones. Because if he missed with the first one, he thought he probably ought to have a second. And a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. He did not anticipate necessarily that it was going to happen close by. It's a great little weapon for mid-range fighting. He could keep his distance away from Goliath. This is a very practical decision. He knows that the issue at hand isn't the weapon, it's the God. It's not the weapon that he's going to use, it's the God that's on his side. So he goes back to what he knows. And he took them out of the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. See, his confidence was in the God that he was going to fight for. That was the one who was going to give him the power. He knew what God had done against lions and bears. Why not God do the same next? 41, the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked at David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Remember what I said this morning. Goliath is ticked off because I imagine he's a great big guy with a couple of scars, been in a lot of battles, and here they send me a pretty boy. He's a good-looking little kid. Why won't they bring me a warrior? I mean, he is miffed. He looked at him with disdain, disgust. Verse 43, the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" Apparently he had his staff in one hand, his sling in the other. He doesn't really see this. He's not saying, "I'm a dog, we're going to play fetch." What David would do against a wolf or a coyote was take his shepherd's staff. If it got near, he would give it a whack, send it away. That was his tool, his weapon. And he says, "You don't think that I'm a mere little coyote or a wolf, do you, that you would come at me with a stick?" The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." He is now moving from disdain to a taunt. He is saying to David, "I am going to kill you and leave you in the worst possible disgrace." It was the worst for Israelites, for people in the ancient Near East. It was the worst to not get a burial. The greatest dishonor you could give to a warrior is leave them for the birds to eat. And he says, "I am going to leave you as an example." David's response, he had confidence in God's power. Then David said to the Philistines, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." David is incensed, and he has at his disposal the great power of God. He comes armed with God's faithfulness, knowing that he had previous victories, knowing that in the past that God had raised up Moses, knowing that in the past God had raised up judges, and when God infused his power into his people, they won victories. He comes to him in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. His God was alive. Goliath's God was dead. Remember, Dagon had already fallen over. Its head had been broken off and its arms were laying there on the ground. His God was already dead. It was never alive in the first place. And David has this zeal for the honor of God and comes with this incredible confidence because he serves a living God. And here's what he says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." David doesn't go with the old contract. Remember, the old deal was champion and champion fight. Loser, they become slaves. He wants no part of it. "We're going to destroy everybody, Goliath. Everybody is going to be killed. Because God is going to exercise his judgment against you who are uncircumcised." He uses that phrase all the time to signify that the people had not had a right relationship with God and that they opposed God's people. He's armed with this faithfulness. He's armed with God's grace because he remembers that God had a plan to deliver his people. He's armed with God's weapons. And we look at this and we say, well, what's the weapon? Well, David has something in a special way that you and I don't have. So don't count on going and fighting a Goliath like that. Back in 16:13, we find out the weapon that David has. It's called the Spirit of God. That's the greatest weapon anybody can have. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. This is what had energized Samson. The Spirit of the Lord had energized Saul. And when Saul was acting as king and judge, and Saul had victories. And so here he is, powered by the Spirit of God, and he goes forward in battle. And he tells them, I know God is going to win because God wants to exalt his name in all the earth. And God wants to, his people to know and all this assembly to know that he saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hands. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. The Philistine comes, boom, 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 rattling in his armor. His armor bearer, his shield bearer right in front of him. The only thing David could do is to try to use his quickness and his speed. And it picks up here. You can see he ran to the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out the stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. I mean, you get this picture. He whips the thing around and he lets the side go. And here, the stone, by the way, is about a tennis ball sized stone. And the only place it's going to be effective is the open spot right between his eyes. And it is as if the Spirit of God with David gives him not only the strength, but it is like the Spirit of God propels the stone at supernatural speed right at Goliath, and it sinks into his head. Pretty gruesome picture. It struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. David was confident in God's power, and he stepped out in faith. He ran to the battle. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Just for junior high memories, think about that. This huge sword. I mean, it probably stands all the way up. And I don't know if he was able one swing or a couple of little hack. I don't know what it took for him to get this massive head off. It's like, wow, why is this so gruesome? I don't know. It's here, though. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. They were in terror. Now everything had turned around. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout, and they pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. Some 35, 40 miles. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. David proved the victory. Zeal for his people's plight, zeal for the honor and glory of God, compelled David to a faith that was willing to take impossible risks, foolish risks. This is insane, David. But David had a great confidence in God, right between the eyes. First question we ask, what do the first readers see? God raised up a deliverer who could defeat any enemy of Israel. How does this lead us to Christ? We know there's a story about another stone. Jesus Christ had come with the zeal of the Lord. Remember when Jesus comes into the temple and the people are, the money changers have filled the courts of the Gentiles. You probably remember in John when James preached through that section, Jesus wove that cord together and he drove them out. And it says as a sideline, zeal for my house consumed me. Jesus was zealous that people could know God and there'd be no barrier in the way. It is zeal for God's glory that took Jesus all the way in obedience to the commands of God to go to the cross so that God's wrath could be poured out on him, so that God could be exalted in his justice, so that God could be exalted in his righteousness, and the righteous wrath of God could be poured out on him. It was zeal for the glory of God that moved Jesus to go to that cross. so that the full mercy of God could be poured out on his people. And Jesus died, and he closed out his life and ministry by saying, "It is finished." He had slayed the great giant of condemnation and sin and death, as if the stone would go right between the left eye is sin, the right eye is death, and the giant was struck dead on the cross. Jesus was laid in a tomb, and a stone was placed over. 3 days later, a different stone, in a different way, was rolled aside, and Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus attained the greater victory, the greatest victory, because he proved the conquest over sin and death. And that now has crushed the great enemy against you and against me. As a result, there therefore is no condemnation for those who trust in Christ Jesus and believe in Christ Jesus. This whole story of David and Goliath is merely a preview of the greater David, Jesus Christ, who slayed sin and death and rolled the stone away and stands victorious as a king on our behalf. It beckons us to see what God has done in his Son. There are implications. What do we learn as we see this? Here are some implications that I want you to think about. If God were my king, I would be zealous for the glory of God. I didn't fill that in on the top. I'd be zealous for the glory of God. How do I do that? How do I be zealous for the glory of God? You must do what David did, and we take this from the rest of his life. He wrote all of these prayers and all of these psalms, and he constantly savored and thought about and meditated on the greatness of God. I'm going to give you some practical questions in just a minute to apply these, but this is where you need to start. If you're going to be fired with a zeal in your workplace or your home with your toddlers or with your spouse, you are going to need to savor the greatness of God. You're going to constantly need to be having it in your mind. I would encourage you to be readers of the Old Testament, because there you see the greatness of God unfolded over and over and over and over. Second, plead for compassion for the afflicted. David was instantly incensed because his people were dismayed. They were shaking with fear. And even when he comes to Saul, he says, "Let no one be dismayed." Doesn't that remind you of our Savior in Matthew 9, when he looked out upon the masses? When he looked out upon them, he had compassion because the people were distressed and dispirited, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You need to be pleading with compassion. "God, give me compassion. Help me see the needs of my brothers and sisters and the needs of the world around me." Third, you need to face your daily battles with the confidence in God's purpose and power. This is how we daily apply this example from David. He understood God's purpose, which was to proclaim his glory, to show that he was the only God, and to show that salvation doesn't come through man-made means. The best technology, the best that the world has to offer, is not going to save anyone. The Lord saves not with sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's. Face your daily battles with confidence in God's purpose. You know, I sit across the desk. I've had it happen before. A couple sits down and their marriage is falling apart. And I ask each one of them, I say, "What can you do to honor God in this situation?" I ask the woman, and she says, "Well, I'm not the one with the problem." And she immediately lists off all the problems of her husband. "He's this, he's this, he's this, he's this, he's this." Is that true? Yes, that's true. "Now, okay, what about you?" "Well, he's the one with the problem." You turn to him and you ask him, "What can you do to honor God?" And I think he's looking at me like I am the teacher on Charlie Brown. You know when you ever watch a Charlie Brown special? And the Charlie Brown teacher went, "Wah, wah, 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 wah." And like, "Can she stop yelling at me? Can we go home and just be happy?" No clue. There are times it seems like we have no idea how to bring God's honor to play in these daily battles and the daily struggles that we have. This is where we need to come face to face with who God is, what God is doing. Here's the final questions, and I want you to think about this. What are you fighting for? What are you fighting for? David had a vision in his mind as the coming king as he went to that period that day. And we see it all over the Psalms. He wanted fathers to be able to raise their children to know God and to follow God with all their heart. He wanted people to have genuine worship in the tabernacle, eventually the temple. He had a dream and a vision for his nation that his nation would be a demonstration of the power of God in Israel. Are you fighting for such causes in the church today? I mean, can you see? I love seeing all you young parents, and you got all these little ones. Are you showing your little ones by your life the greatness of God? Are you constantly consumed by the greatness of God, or are you consumed by the busyness of life and the pressures of finances? Do they see your confidence in the greatness of God to come through and to deliver, or do they see you worrying and fretting? They see you more changing their behavior than changing their heart attitude. I mean, I could see. Couldn't you see raising your kids to constantly know how great God is? You know, I was so encouraged last night by Bob. He's 42. He probably doesn't want to be 65 when he sends a child out to graduation, ready for his golden retirement years. But he wants to show, not because he wants to make an example, but he knows how great God is and he knows how great the gospel is. And so he's taking a massive step of faith in a culture that doesn't really welcome it to adopt another child. How will your little children know that God is great when you, the singles, when you, the adults, when you, the young married, take huge steps of faith? When you step out in the workplace, when it might get you in trouble, and you speak the gospel because you know the power of God to save. That's how your young children, and you have a young church with young children, how are they going to know the power of the living God when you have so much material prosperity in your culture? You have so much stuff. You guys can afford this huge place when you come up. I mean, I think comparatively how much you guys have and how much we have, and you guys can afford this. Our people can never afford this. I'm not saying that about anything. But in this kind of culture, do you know how hard you have to fight to show that God is greater than money? You have to fight for it by taking huge steps of faith that will cost you money, that will cost you and cost you risk and danger. This is what they need to see. I mean, can you see it? Can you see your little ones growing up to want to be missionaries because they have watched your leaders and your young people say, we are willing to give our lives and we are willing to give up the cause. We are willing to give up our success here in this city. That's how they're going to know God is great, because they're going to see it in you. They're going to see you fired up with a zeal for God. Is that something worth fighting for in your church? I would pray that it is. I mean, could you imagine 25 families in this church adopting children, helping raise them, and whether they're fetal alcohol, whether they're crack babies or Down syndrome babies, whether they're perfectly healthy. I mean, could you imagine the alternative to the abortion realm that's around here that you could create if you stepped out of faith just in that little way? Just in that one. I think that's something worth fighting for. I mean, could you see sacrificing, sharing the redeeming power of Christ with meth users and pregnant teens, their social workers? I mean, could you see the coming generation in 20 years of young men and young women raised up in this church? I mean, I hope you can think about it and you could see it. What does it take to inspire the next generation to have a vision of God like David did, to step out and take great risks that the gospel calls us to take? Not because you have to earn favor with God, but because you have the grace of God, because you're filled up with the love of God, and you're armed with God's faithfulness, you are armed with God's grace, and you are armed with the Holy Spirit in you. What could God do with Cornerstone Bible Church if you had a zeal for the honor of God like this? You would change Orange County. You'd change L.A. County. I don't know all the counties. Is there a county to the east? God could use you to change the world if you would step out in faith. Like this, trusting in the one who's risen and victorious. You are not losers. Jesus has won the victory. All you have to do is take the step of faith, trusting in the greatness of God. Trusting in the grace of God, that He has a plan to redeem the world. The Lord saves. The Lord saves. The Lord saves. That's what David proclaimed. I would trust that's what you proclaim to. Our God, we are spiritually dull and dry because we are so consumed and caught up in the busyness of life. I know it. I feel it. God, I confess how often I lose sight of your honor because I am worried about my honor. I am fearful of what others think. I am fearful of doing what's right because of what it will cost. And God, I would pray that my brothers and sisters in here would have a greater zeal for your honor than they do for their own. May they count dishonor done to you as something greater than dishonor done to them. May we be a people who are willing to take shame, just like you, Jesus, did, so that we could proclaim the greatness of your mercy, the greatness of your power to deliver. God, I would pray for this church that when somebody meets a Christian out of this church, they would know that there is a God in the church, that there is a God in this nation. I pray as this people come in contact my brothers and sisters here, that they would know that the Lord saves not with the latest in technology, not with the latest financial schemes and plans. God, the battle is yours and you have the power to save. May that be evident in all of us. In your name, amen.